Well, it is indeed a very great pleasure to be back again here. If you don't know who I am, shame on you. My name is David, actually, and Susan, my wife, is here, and Libby has deigned to come as well. So thank you very much for having us. It's always a pleasure to come here, and today is no different. Our sermon today is in 1 Peter, how unusual you might say. But I'd like you to get it open, if you would, in front of you. We only have three verses. So all I was given is the portion, the kleros that I've got to do today from Paul. But you may remember 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 and 7. That's where the ones that were read to us earlier today. Well, 1 Peter, as you may remember, if you can remember that, it's been a long time, I know. I see up the back, by the way, there is I take it the leaflet for today, and it's got 1 Peter written over it. Maybe that's announcing the party at the end, I don't know. But it's been a long time. But if you remember back at the beginning, it says, Peter wrote to exiles in the dispersion. Now, you might argue about who that was or who he had in mind. But one thing that is summed up by the words exiles in the dispersion is, a simply put, people who are not at home. They're not living at home. They're living somewhere else. And so describing the life of the exiles in the dispersion, the life that they live is one of mistreatment and injustice and suffering. These are things you've already looked at before. But also, if you remember last week, verse 4, verse 2 of chapter 5, both those verses, the life of exiles in dispersion turns out well. It is glorious, in fact. It will be revealed to be in glory with the Lord God himself in time. Now, that comes in our passage here, the little words in time. But that's where we left it last week, at the end of verse 4, where he says that... a great verse to leave it. When the chief shepherd appears, or is manifested, you'll obtain the unfading crown of glory. Verse 10 also, which is next week. I don't want to jump into Glenn's thunder too much. Glenn will be preaching to you next week, and you can all rejoice because it will be the last one. But verse 10 is a great verse. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, he's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Great verse. So, the path to glory goes through suffering. That is the whole storyline behind the Pilgrim's Progress. Remember that book? Yes. It's all about the life of the Christian goes through suffering. But in the end, the celestial city beckons, and you will get there. And of course, the Lord will make sure you will. So this is the whole story of Pilgrim's Progress. Of course, the whole story of the Bible. And look at how the Bible presents it in verses 4 and verse 2. We looked at last week. The glory's there already. It's all prepared. It's waiting for us now. And it's going to be revealed. And so therefore, Christians live in the light of this revealed truth that everything is there and will be revealed very soon, in time, and we'll see that in a minute. So in these last days, we looked at that last week as well, in the last days, the watchman watch, the shepherd's shepherd, and I don't know if you remember from last week the Greek words we used for the leaders of the congregation or the shepherds. Do you remember what they were, the Greek words? Well, first of all, one's elder, isn't it? Presbyteros, right, which is what we get the word priest from by shortening it. What are the words? Do you remember any of them? Deacon. Well, yes, deacon is a servant. And what's in the passage here for shepherd? Right, shepherd is the word we use for pastor. I heard someone call me pastor this morning, right? So, and also there was another one that's in current usage that we know. Bishop, that's right. Bishop is there, isn't it? Now, and also the fourth one was kleros, clerical, which means the portion or your lot or the bit that you're given. The word bishop, interestingly enough, means overseer or watchman. Shepherd, obvious. Presbyteros, elder, presbyter. So that's where we were last week. So in the last days, the elders continue to elder, and they're supposed to do it well. imitating the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd. So they shepherd the elder. It's the same sort of thing. Bishoping is the same thing. Now, also last week in verses 2 and 3, there were three things that governed the elders' behavior, how they were to elder eyes. And those three things are under no compulsion, rather willingly, not for shameful gain, and no domineering, not to domineer over people. If you reflect on it, those things are exactly the opposite of what you would meet if you got up in the morning and went to work. Why are people at work? Well, because they're compelled. Why are they there? For shameful gain. And who's there? Why, the boss, domineering. I mean, otherwise you wouldn't have all those cartoons in the paper if it wasn't like that, would you? So that's the opposite of the way the world does its work. Elders are the opposite of that. No compulsion, no shameful gain, no domineering. Also, I'd like you to cast your mind back to the Gospels. And do you remember the Lord Jesus' temptations? All the three Gospels actually have the Lord Jesus being tempted and driven out into the wilderness, be tempted by Satan. And what are the temptations about? Do you remember? He's tempted that you should have people compelled to catch you. So there's a compulsion there, right? Let them bear you up, throw yourself off, compel them to come. Shameful game, I'll give you all of this if you worship me, right? And domineering, right? So these are the temptations that the Lord Jesus resisted. And so here we have the elders being told the same sort of thing. No compulsion, no shameful gain, no domineering. So it's just exercising their responsibilities in the same way as the Lord Jesus did his. And the same outcome will be yours that the Lord Jesus experienced, which is glory to be revealed. Well, let's look at our few verses now. We've got 5 and 6 and 7. And not many words, but the ideas they convey are very big, and they're found elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Hardly surprising. Well, what's it say in verses 5 and 6 and 7? First of all, it opens up rather interestingly. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Well, subject yourselves to the elders. Clothe yourselves with humility or humbleness. So verses 5 and 6 are a subset of God will be with you and exalting you. That's where it ends off. So that's what's going to happen. Well, this week, after I went through the sermon last week, if you remember, we talked, as we've done again this morning, a little bit about what the words for elder mean. I just thought, I wonder if this passage is in the Revised Common Lectionary, because it's not the way people think about elders, isn't it? It's not talking about positions or rank. It's actually talking about what people do. So I looked in the Revised Common Lectionary and I found out, no, only verses 6 to 14 are in the Revised Common Lectionary. They leave the bit out completely of what we did all last week and what we're doing most of this week, because it doesn't really fit in what they want to read about. In fact, the Revised Common Lectionary leaves out 2/3 of the Bible. That's the one that does it over a 3-year cycle. Interestingly, originally in the Church of England prayer book, you did it all in a year. You did the whole Bible in a year, and then you did the New Testament 3 times a year, and you did the Psalms, all of them, once a month. So really, that's quite a lot of reading. You've got to bend over backwards to leave out 2/3 of it, don't you? Anyway, well, let's get back to what we're doing. And this morning we saw we only read a little bit of a psalm or something like that. Well, I remember last week saying something about not waggling at the tee too much, so we'll have to get on. All right, let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 is where we start. Likewise, you, the younger, be subject to the elders. So it's the younger ones. Important to define who the younger ones are. Who it's talking to, who it's talking about. You might remember there's many churches where there's no younger ones at all. So are they saying we don't have to read it? Maybe the Revised Common Lectionary is correct. Leave it out. Or come to think of it, actually, there's many churches with no elders in them either. So that's maybe why. Anyway, let's define it. Last week, you may remember, we did it with a picture. So I happen to have the drawing thing here. And remember what you learned last week in the picture? You're probably going, oh no, the only thing we learned last week was that he not only can't he preach, he can't draw either. But let's see what we can do, shall we? Oh dear, we have no easel. The Lord will provide. Remember on Mount Moriah? Look in the bushes. There's caught by the horns is the human eagle. There she is. All right. Okay. Now, last week, what did we do? We were talking about the church. Okay. Remember, we did our little box in here with the X and Y axis. But the church is actually really made up of families. And so this is the way the New Testament does it. And this is why we're doing it, so that we can have a little visual of it. So this is your congregation. And it's made up of families. And in each family, there's an elder. And in each family, also, there's others. We'll call them youngers. How about that? You can see where we're going now, can't you? All right? So there's youngers there. Hopefully, I won't run out of ink this time. All right. Now, you also remember that the way you find, because this is a church family, is made up of family units. That's the way the New Testament talks about it. That's why we're drawing it this way. When you want to find an elder for your church family, you pull out one of these little boxes of families, and you look at how the elder works with his family. That's why all in Timothy you're talking about that. You pull out the elder and you look at him and you put him back in there. And only then you say, okay, he's good, we'll make him elder up here. Okay, so he becomes an elder over the family. But also, when you're talking about elders in the first part of it, you're talking about this elder, but you're also talking about all the elders in there. So the elder can mean older, more responsible person in the family, or also the older, more responsible person in the family. Right? That's why we have to draw this again, so that we can modify it. So the family of God and the family of people is the same thing. In fact, the family of God, that's why we call children of God, isn't it? Is really simply drawn up of family, a bit larger. So, thank you, ma'am. That's the whole thing. Thank you very much. Alright, so we can see, you can come up and copy this later if you want to, since it's so brilliantly done. Alright. So, New Testament always uses the family metaphor for the extended family or for the nuclear family. So, hence last week when it talks about elders, it's talking about both. So, therefore, this week when it's talking about youngsters, who do you think it's talking about? Talking about us. So be very, very grateful. It's biblical to call yourself young. All right? It'd be pleasing to know that the Bible talks about it in that way, isn't it? So it says, command the younger ones. Really meaning to say all God's children. So we can say, well, it means older people and younger people. In a way it does, but it actually means those who have the responsibility and the authority and those who are under them. And so that's why these two bits obviously fit together, the passage from last week and this week are both part of the same thing. So we subject ourselves to those charged with the oversight, with humility towards everyone and no backbiting or rebelling. That's what is the real problem, is rebelling. That's the problem of sin, rebelling against authority in the garden. That's where it starts. So it's nothing to do with church officers. Nothing to do with authoritarian structures or hierarchies or governments. None of that's in mind. We're not playing some large game of clergy and laymen, which is sort of like cowboys and Indians for people who go to seminary. Anyway, so we're not doing that. And it's ridiculous anyway. I mean, if I went around calling you, hey, youngsters, if I went around calling lay people youngsters, you wouldn't have any lay people left, would you? They'd all have left. So this never happens. So it's not about that. So it's all those who are not exercising oversight is really who is being talked to. Subject yourselves to the authorities. This is a very hard word. It was then. I'm sure it still is. Well, certainly is today. I'm sure it still was then. We do not like subjecting ourselves to authorities. This week, there is a thing in the news of thousands of policemen coming together for a movement called Blue Lives Matter. Do you remember that? You heard about that? Why is that? Because people don't like authority, that's why. And so they prefer to attack the authority figure rather than not. So we can see how the scriptures have cut right into our society today. Humility and submission are not naturally occurring. They are, however, the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the first story of the Lord Jesus told to us in the Bible? The first story about him, when he first appears on the scene. Luke chapter 2, by the way, and he's in the temple. Do you know how he got in the temple? Well, his parents brought him and he didn't leave. That's how he got in the temple. And they left for 3 days and they found he wasn't there, and they go back looking for him everywhere, and they find him in the temple and they go, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Well, where else would I be except in my Father's house?" So he's submitting to his father, isn't he? And they say, "You shouldn't do this to him." And so he left with them and he submitted to his parents. So we can see he submits. Even though they don't understand, he submitted to them and left. So he subjected himself to the will of his Father. "Not mine, but yours be done," is what he says of himself. And he's doing that even from the earliest, isn't it? So he resisted seizing the central place until God gave it to him. He resisted saying, "Look, what are you talking about? I'm more important than everyone else in the building here." Well, everyone else in the building absolutely sort of knew that, really. But instead of his submission, he's not interested in himself or in his own agenda. And so he goes home with his parents. And what's the next verse? This is Luke 2, verse 52. And what's the description of him? It says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favour with God and man." Now, he did that in the light of the previous verse, which says that he submitted to his authorities. So whilst submitting to his authorities, grew in stature and wisdom and favour with God and with man whilst submitting. So we're not being asked to do anything that the Lord himself has not already done for us and done for our sakes. Now last week, again, when we were looking at the earlier verses, we talked about Christianity is living a life bigger or beyond yourself. Bigger than ourselves, not just about ourselves, in other words. And so therefore Christianity is being willing to serve the other person, even beyond our self-interest. And there's a strong term there. Can you see the strong term in verse 5? "Likewise, you be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves," all of you with, that's a very strong term, clothing yourself, "with humility." The Lord Jesus clothed himself with a towel, we might remember in John, and washed the disciples' feet. Peter didn't really understand it, but there he was, clothing himself, girded on what he needed. That's the same idea. Last night was Halloween, do you remember that? Or did you try to put it out of your mind? Last night you had lots of people wandering around the neighbourhoods, all clothed as something or other. Clothes maketh the man. They're all trying to convince you that they were something by their clothing. You see, you clothe yourself, so you show people what you are by what you clothe. Now, Libby said to me, "If you really want to scare them," she said, "come to the door in your robes. They'll never get a candy from you. Run away and you'll get theirs." Okay. Well, the only way with the future, of course, is clothing yourself. Because what's the opposite of being humble? Who knows what the opposite of humble is? Proud or arrogant. And what does it say? God opposes the proud. That's what it says later on. So the only way with a future is humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. Otherwise you have no future, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The great temptation is to never be like this, rather to be proud. That's what our society likes, and our society says you should be. Love yourself first. All that sort of stuff. You can pay lots of money to a psychologist to get that word. Turn on your TV at election time, and who's peopling it? All these politicians are proud of what they've done, or proud of what they have been, if they've done nothing. So that's the great temptation. But the Lord knows what's best, and this is how he's made us to be, is to be humble. He knows what, and that's why he tells us what to be. The sin in the garden, as we've already mentioned, is putting ourselves in the centre. Not being under the authority of our Lord, but putting ourselves in the centre. We can do it, say Adam and Eve. We don't need an authority. We are just proud. Thank you. Now, Jesus In the prayer book, in the communion service, in the prayer book, after the confession, by the way, every time there's a confession in the prayer book, the minister has to pop up and say something. And he says something about God forgives those who confess their sins. And this is because in the time before the Reformation, how did you confess? You went into a cupboard and you opened a little catch, and on the other side was the priest there, and you said to the priest what you'd done wrong, and he gave you all sorts of things to do. So you left the cupboard with all of these things about penances and whatever you had to do to make things right, and the Church of England minister gets up and he says, "Hear what comfortable words our Saviour Christ says to those who truly repent." Comfortable words meaning comforting words. And he starts off with the very famous one. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you want to come the Sunday after Thanksgiving, you can hear that song in the Bob Carr. And right after that, Libby and I will get up and join in the chorus from the stage. So we're singing in the Messiah. So this is a little advertisement. But that's what part of the Messiah is. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, because I am humble and my yoke is easy, and you will find rest for your souls." The epitome of God. The opposite of working for your salvation, isn't it? Peter finishes out his book very strongly with three things. The first one is verses 6 and 7, which we're doing, "Be humble." Then Glenn will take over, "Be sober-minded," verse 8, "and stand against the devil," verse 9. Very, very strong things. Be humble, be sober-minded, stand against the devil. One commentator says, put it like this, "Stand fast and trust God." Isn't it interesting that humble actually is part of acting? Right? It's not sitting there being nothing, but it's part of resisting the devil and being sober-minded and being right-thinking. All those things. So remember the picture of Christian life that Peter paints in his letter. Christian life is one of injustice and suffering and rejection, but God is in control. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." The mighty hand of God is out there. Of course, the mighty hand of God is the hand that moves. Much more than rocks the cradle that rules the world, the mighty hand of God rules the universe. He is in control. So there is a purpose in it all. God will exalt you. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, and at the right time, God will exalt you. He will exalt you. So that's God's hidden plan. Well, it certainly is. But also, Christians overtly live in a way that is humble to show forth God's working in their lives. So in one way it is visible, and as we read on, it equips us to stand against persecution and the attacks of the devil. Now more of that next week, but you see, what can you do? You clothe yourself in humility, and then you humble yourselves, and in due time, and then you cast all your anxieties on him, because there he is standing ready to be with you. So Christian suffering is Christian life, rather, is suffering the slings and arrows of the evil one. And what do you need? Well, the answer is God, who's greater than the devil and sin. And he is there for us, and we're under his hand. That's the one whom we subject ourselves to. So it's not a purposeless subjecting of ourselves. We subject ourselves under the one who is able to control and who does control. It's a great thing. And so this life, Christians are to be godly, humble, which is godliness as well, and they go and seek the Lord and cast their cares on him. Well, the great question in verse 6 is, why humble yourselves? And the answer is there so that God can exalt us at the right time. That's his plan. Well, it's very clear in the Greek. I don't know if you people know Greek words. Time is kairos. And so therefore, en kairo is what it says there, in time. And it's translated at the right time. In other words, in time. But if you know your New Testament, you add one word to it, en kairo eschato, means the last time. Eschato is the last time, when everything will be revealed. That's the book of Revelation. So it's when everything's revealed. And so for God, time and last time are very close, because of course all time is God's, and he gives us what time we have or not. And so we acknowledge he's in charge. and we live under him. And so we've already learned in verse 4 that he's going to appear at the end of time. And there our crown will be. It's already there. So all of these things are there waiting to be revealed. And so at the moment, in this time, we humble ourselves. So down we go, humble, just like the Lord Jesus did. Left heaven and humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. Even like a person, and served, and humbled himself even to death. All that stuff we read in Philippians. God highly exalted him. And that's exactly the way it'll be for us as well. So at the moment, we humble ourselves, but of course, it's really exalting is what's going to happen, and that's the main aim, and that's soon and directly in time. We don't know how long that time is. But that was the truth that the Lord Jesus experienced. He was, for a time, lower than the angels. That's what the Old Testament said, and yet now he is glorified above everything. So it's not a new idea either for Peter. Peter is quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Humble yourself in under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he'll exalt you, is in Proverbs. The Lord Jesus would have known it. He knew his Old Testament better than anyone. Also, James quotes it as well. James chapter 4, he quotes it as well. So it's fairly well known. But what does it mean to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? We're acknowledging he's in charge. And all our times are in his hands. And our times will soon be over. And this is the truth we don't always realize. Last week on my way here in the car, we got a text from a friend of mine in Australia's brother. The brother had been to stay with us about a month or so ago. And he was telling me about my friend, my childhood friend who I grew up with, from smaller than that. And he was now in hospice care. He's been very sick all his life, and for the last, he's 15 years beyond what the doctors said he would be living. And for the last few years, he's been in a lot of pain. And in fact, for the last 4 years, he hasn't even been able to take a drink. Because he's got muscle problem. If you take a drink the wrong way, it goes into your lungs and he gets pneumonia. So he's had to put powder in his drink and eat a jelly for the last 4 years. Well, I was now told that it's terminal and he's dying and nothing more can be done medically. So it's hours or days. And so we've spent an interesting week figuring out what to do. Not much you can, really. But it's times like these when you can see my friend is a great example of all his life he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, his time is almost due. God will exalt him. And so that's a great thing to remember, that the reality is he can condemn, he can exalt. And the promise is at the right time, in an instant, right after humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, we will directly soon be glorified. Isn't that a great promise? So, we wait for him, and he's in charge, but we do not wait doing nothing. You see, humbling yourself does not mean don't do anything. Peter's not telling us that. In fact, Peter's very interesting. He never tells us what God will do or how or even he would prefer us to be doing it. In other words, there's no sort of liberation theology in the Bible. He doesn't tell us that God prefers us to have socialism over capitalism or anything like that. No, he's interested in us living as Christians. And so we're told to be focused on being faithful every day in the midst of persecutions, even in the times of verse 7. You notice what it says in verse 7? It's just a little hint there, okay? But anxieties, cast all your anxieties on him. In other words, times will be anxious. There will be anxious times. Not easy to be humble and living under the Lord's time, under his hand, but cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Submit to the mighty hand of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the mighty hand of God is mentioned rather mightily, actually. Do you know where we first meet it? In Genesis chapter 15, there's a whole chapter about it. The mighty hand of God is the thing that brings them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And so Miriam and the ladies in Genesis 15 sing about the outstretched arm and raised hand has given us the victory. The mighty hand of God, in other words, has fought for us and defeated Pharaoh and the sea and brought us through to where? Towards the promised land. Of course, if they had been a little bit more humble and under their authority, they would have got there earlier. But that was the case of it, wasn't it? Brings that you see the mighty hand of God has fought for us and has brought us through and out. In 1938, you might remember, from the newsreels, I'm not saying you should remember personally, but in 1938, you might remember, Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England, came back from the Munich agreements, and he held up in the streaming hands, probably because the aircraft engine was still on. "This means peace in our time," he says, right? Well, it didn't prove to be, but it meant peace in our time. But he was a good Anglican churchman, and he is quoting from the versicles and responses in the morning prayer service. And so the versicle goes, I can't remember it now, just think, hold it, yes, it says, "Give peace in our time, O Lord." That's the versicle, and the response from people is, "Because there is only thou that fightest for us, only thou, O God." All right? In other words, peace through superior firepower, peace through God's mighty hand being mighty and hands-on. And that's, in fact, what we get from here as well. So, you see, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, we never sit back and do nothing, even though he will exalt us into heaven, because we submit to our authorities. And we live as Christians in times of difficulty and persecution and affliction. So it's a call to action in the midst of suffering. As it says in chapter 4, verse 19. That's 2 weeks ago. "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Do right. Don't do nothing. Do right. So, verses 6 to 9, with more 6 to 10, more next week, 6 to 14. "Be humble. Be sober-minded. Stand against the devil." Being humble, as you can see, is part of the boldness that Christians exercise in the world as they live as Christians. You notice they're all verbs. Being humble is part of being sober-minded and part of standing, resisting the roaring lion of the devil, which we'll look at more next week. Taking the fight to the enemy, in other words. So the younger, where we started off, which means all of us, submit to or be at one with our elders who lead us, who have the oversight. It's the same idea. It's the same idea as being at one with the mighty hand of God who has the oversight. That's the way through and out of this veil of tears where we live. And I remember my mother made me learn this when I was young. It's Philippians 4. This is the way Paul puts it in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. So since I learned it long ago, it's in an old version, all right? "In nothing be anxious, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you in the life that you've given us here. Help us to live under your hand, humbly and faithfully, as you call us to do. Help us to be your children under the authorities you give us, our elders and also the civil ones you give us. Help us to be living in such a way that people will be seeing your character in us as we live humbly as the Lord Jesus did, waiting for our exaltation. We thank you that that is sure and that is prepared, and we pray in the meantime that we will continue to cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.